I'm going to go ahead and pray, and we'll dive into our time of teaching. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you to, thank you to just be reunited with a church family I've really missed. And thank you for the fact that this is a family that you you brought together, and it's a people that you didn't just bring to each other, but you brought back to yourself. And so, Lord, I just pray that we'd be incredibly grateful for the fact that throughout our life, throughout our story, you have been active in our lives. You've been pursuing us, whether we were aware of you or not. And I just thank you, Jesus, that you demonstrate just such a deep love to us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So if you guys are new, my name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here at Restore. Matter of fact, if you're new-ish, I haven't been here in 6 weeks. So it's my first week back. I was not on vacation. I wish I was. I was the interim pastor up at Restore Los Angeles, the teaching pastor there in the month of July and the last week of June, first week of August, as their pastor, Brad Sarian, is on sabbatical. And so I was doing that. And in coming back here, we're going to be getting into kind of a wild series in 2 weeks. I don't know if you guys have heard about it, but we'll hear about it next week for sure. So next week we're going to do a little bit of a direction Sunday, chat around where we're moving as a church, kind of the direction we're going in. But the thing we're going to do today, was unclear to me, as I was getting ready and thinking, and, as the days went on and Sunday was coming, the thing that started to really pop for me was just the idea of giving you, overflow, the idea of giving you guys overflow of what I had been, working on, up at Restored LA. And so, one of the things I thought about sharing was just something that really left off the page at me. And one of the things we were doing up there, we were doing a series that was really similar to a series we did here a year ago, where we did healthy relationships. Some of you guys remember that. We did emotional healthy relationships in groups, and then we taught on healthy relationships as a community. And I did a message in that series a year ago here, because the whole series was about giving and receiving the love of Jesus. And one of the things I did here was just talked about what keeps us from loving. And it was one of those sermons that I'm prone to preach that's too long, that could be its own series, right? You're like, man, there's a lot here you could drill down into, and it was so rich, and it felt that way. And so I decided to just do that. I turned that message, kind of like taking a chapter and then turning it into a book. I know several authors that have done that. They're like, man, I got really into a chapter on a book I worked on and decided this should be its own book. And so they still had the chapter, but then they went back and wrote the book. And so I did that. And in studying that, I was looking at this idea of what keeps us from loving and how who we have been created to be by God and how our story shapes our ability to love people today. And there was a thing we kind of zoomed in on in LA that I've known about for a while, I've even used as I care for people, but really felt more and more important to me than maybe I realized. And so I want to talk about that today. And it's this idea of vows, which we'll get into in a moment. But a little bit about my story. If you guys don't know me, some of you are new. Some of you guys have known me for a while. But a thing about me is kind of a fun fact about me is in 2020, I had my first panic attack, which everyone remembers their first. It's kind of a fun thing. You look back on like, yep, it was 2020. And the reality in terms of how that happened is it had been brewing for a while, but my pace was not good. I was someone who was always overbooked and underrested. And people used to even like affirm me for it. Like, man, you can get by with like less sleep than most people. I remember one time I went on a trip to Ireland, and because of jet lag, the day after we got there, I did an 8-hour discipleship training. I did not sleep the night before. I tossed and turned all night long. And then I got up and I just kind of was like old school spiritual athlete, you know, rub some dirt on it and get back in there. For me, a little dirt was a sugar-free Red Bull, got down to business. And then I crashed later that day. In the fall of 2019, I was involved in a conflict with my family of origin that made me question kind of my whole reality with my family and my identity. Again, I was moving too fast to deal with it. February of 2020, something happened to several people in our church, and it was very, very painful that I had to be close to. One of the realities of being a pastor is you have a thing called vicarious trauma, which is you are with people on the worst days of their life, which adds up. A lot of people are in a room like that maybe once in their life, and I had maybe 3 of those in 1 month, and they were really hard. And again, moving too fast to tend to that stuff. I then went on a 12-day international trip in Turkey and India, really low-key places to visit, and yeah, just a lot of fun. And then this thing called COVID hit, which was a vibe and a half, as you guys remember, real good time. Also, the political situation in our country was incredible, right? It was really easy to deal with, and large groups of people were really easy to shepherd and walk with. And then I just remember Mother's Day 2020. I was having a great day with my family. And again, I never get to do Sunday brunch because I love Jesus, but also I'm a pastor. And so I'm usually at gathering. And I got to do it at my house. And we ordered in great food. And we had a great breakfast. It was Mother's Day. And Jackie and I had mimosas. And the kids had like Martinelli's champagne or Martinelli's. Not champagne, Martinelli's cider. And we all gave toast to Jackie, and it was just an incredible day, an incredible moment. I was really grateful for it. That was so different than the family I grew up in. And then I just never forget, out of nowhere, a few hours later, I have an insane, pressure in my chest. I feel like I'm having a heart attack. I get Jackie looked up. She went WebMD on it. I never do. She's like, you could be dying. I'm like, okay, I'll go to the hospital. So my boy Jimmy drove me to the hospital. I get there. Very quickly, when they think you're having a heart attack, it's a great way to get to the back quickly, to cut through the ER. It was like the Exodus, just people parted, and I went back. And they ran a EKG x-ray pretty quickly, within about 10 minutes. Doctor comes in, he goes, hey man, great news. You are not having a heart attack. And he said, bad news, it looks like you had a severe panic attack. And I was like, oh, I don't even know really what that is. And then, he said, well, like an anxiety attack. And I said, oh dude, I don't get anxious. That was like something he needed to know about me. If you guys are friends of the program, or you're new, I'm a ENFP in Myers-Briggs, which means you've got the personality type of a puppy, basically. You just kind of run around, you see stuff, you keep it moving. I'm an Enneagram 7, which is similar thing. I'm no control freak. Matter of fact, I can't stick to any plans, right? Like, I'm not trying to hold anyone into anything. I'm not anxious. It's island time all the time, as far as I'm concerned. And so, but anyways, I was like, I don't get anxious. The next day, I talked to a mentor of mine who's also a licensed therapist, handy to have around. And she said, Andy, off of what you've told me, you're like an iPhone. She's like, you're way overpriced. No, I'm just kidding. She said, you have a big download going on, working through family of origin issues. She said two of the things in your family of origin put people on their backs for months at a time, all by themselves. She said, you also have way too many apps running, because at the time I was not just leading our church, I was helping lead two families of churches, which is just so fun. Three, she said, COVID's like bad service or Wi-Fi, especially for a, extroverted personality. And then she said, your battery is running low because you've been so close to depleting traumatic situations as a pastor. And so I was overcommitted. I was underrested. And I had little margin to work through hard things if they came my way. Now, I was committed to getting a lot done quickly, and I wasn't living within my limits as a human. And again, people were kind of applauding it. But here's the problem. It wore me out. But what I found is, again, there's been like a big renaissance on like, I think the John Mark Comer stuff and Sabbath and like not hurrying up. But what often we're not talking about still in the church is why can't we stop doing stuff, right? I remember I was at a church one time and the junior high pastor completely burned out. And then the lead pastor did a series of meetings with the staff explaining why sleep is good for the body. And I'm like, dude, no one here, I just remember thinking, no one here is like, what, REM sleep is good for you? Sleep matters. Are you kidding me? Sleep is good for you, right? Again, there was something keeping him from sleeping and other people. And what I've found is that my unsustainable pace and my sense of drivenness, in that I found that the greatest source of anxiety for me was how I related to people and my beliefs about my relationships with other people. As a matter of fact, pace was not my deepest problem. Pace was a symptom of the root issues, which was that I didn't know how to handle my relationships with people that far too often wanted far too much from me. As a pastor, I thought it was my job, get this, to make people happy during 2020. Thought that was part of my job description. I thought it was my job to resolve everyone's conflicts for each other at one of the most polarizing times in American history. I thought it was my job to care more about people's marriages than they cared about them themselves, which also is just exhausting. I thought it was my job to help people avoid pain and discomfort, even if it brought great discomfort on me. have to always get them out of it, and then I end up carrying it. I thought it was my job to be an expert on gender development, racial injustices, and contagious diseases, and cryptocurrency. And a few years later, whatever Will Smith slapped meant at a sociological level. I thought it was my job to form people spiritually, and I almost forgot that God's in that business too. My spiritual director one time, she used to joke with me. She used to say, I think joked in kind of a loving way. It sounds kind of harsh. I'm making fun of someone because of their sin, I guess. But she would say, it seems like you believe no one comes to the Father except through Andy. And I was like, whoa, that's not on my statement of faith. She's like, but that's on your schedule, though. And so those beliefs put me in impossible no-win situations that were ripe for burnout. And again, you might not be a pastor or a therapist, but you might carry similar beliefs. Beliefs like, I need to make people happy. Or I'm not allowed to disagree with someone, especially if they're crying. Or they're hurt, they feel hurt. I need to save people. I need to take responsibility for people who refuse to take responsibility for themselves. I need to always have the answer. I need to make people comfortable even if they were in sin or relational dysfunction. I need to confront people for taking advantage of members of our church I'm responsible for while making them feel good about it. So these are a bunch of double binds that just weren't realistic. And so that's what I want to talk about with you today. What I've learned is that there's a lot to changing, but the beliefs about yourselves and others, about God, and then how we choose to respond to those beliefs and how they impact our ability to become like Jesus, maybe more than anything else. And so again, I've spent the last 6 Sundays with Restored LA as their interim pastor, and as I dug into a few concepts for them, I kind of came back to a theory of change I wanted to share with you that I worked on for quite a bit there. I've been thinking about it for a couple of years now, but I kind of went public with what it would look like. And so I have a slide here. We'll email this out so you can see it. If you want to see it, let us know, because the text isn't the biggest, but it's called The Enemy's Script for Our Life Story. And one of the things that I found in my journey is like the stuff that I got myself into, it started somewhere. So I just want to share this with you. And so what I want you to catch is on the left, and this is in order, you have wounds and trauma. You have things that you experienced that were not your faults. In a shorthand definition of trauma is a underhealed wound from your past that leads to a overreaction in the present. It could be things like abuse or abandonment, cursing or accidents, assaults, financial trauma, whatever it is, but there's pain in your past, and that moves you into a message or a lie you live under. And so there's things here like, I am not loved, I'm going to be ignored, I'm going to be left, I'm always losing, I'm dirty, I'll always be an outsider, I'm never going to change, whatever it is. And so again, what happens is we're wounded often by other people. And then the enemy comes in and he goes, so let's just say you experience the pain of a parent abandoning you. He comes in and goes, it's not just that your dad abandoned you. It's that you're the type of kid that deserves to be abandoned. And then you move from there into these things called vows. And these are lies you live out of. So these aren't lies about your identity. They're lies you live out of. And they're often things, we're going to spend a whole message on them, but they're basically in response to these lies. And they're saying, I never want to feel that pain again, or I never want to feel like that thing is true again that I felt when I was in pain or the lie was spoken over me. And there are things like, I will never, I will always. I will always be excellent. I will always fit in. I will never trust anyone. I'll never let anyone know the real me. On and on it goes. And then that leads to idols. It leads to turning to something other than God to help us fulfill the vow. One of the interesting things throughout the history of Israel, we don't have time to get too into idolatry, is they worshipped idols and they did stuff, in terms of not only would they offer sacrifices to the idols, but they would do things in such a way where they would respond to the idols. And so there's this idea that you're looking to an idol to help you fulfill your vow, whatever that is. Could be power, control, and then, it leads into things like making work an idol. Because you go, this is how I'm going to feel important. I'll be so important, no one will ever leave me. Or it could be approval. I will people please, so no one will ever leave me. But either way, it leads to the fruit of your life, strongholds. This is lying or overcommitment or addiction or sexual sin or burnout or often, not always, but financial struggles, loneliness, depression, anxiety, on and on it goes. And again, if you can put the kind of zoom back out, the top of that is the enemy's script for our life story. And the idea is this, is that I think God has a desire for our life, a calling for our life. But simultaneously, the Bible teaches that we're in a world in the midst of a cosmic battle, a cosmic war. And what I want to lean into today is this reality that, we can move from whatever. Some of us were unintentionally just riding the enemy's script for our life. What I want to say is maybe we need to switch trains and go in another direction. I remember one time I visited London, and I was on the Boston, it's called the T, the Underground, the Tube. And I realized I was on the wrong train, and we had been on the wrong train for a while. And so we had to switch. And in repentance, in Greek, the idea is literally a turning around and going in another direction. And for some of us, we need to go back to the kind of that main station and then go back out on a new train to move into what the Father has for us. Some of us, we got to get off the train. Like, I just feel a sense of urgency for us. And so what I really want to do is lean into the second and third section on lies and vows today. Again, I've taught a lot on lies over the years, so I don't want to spend too much time on that, but I want to really lean into this idea of vows as they've really, you know, blessed folks recently, but also myself. Now, when it comes to a vow, I will always or I will never, a thing that I thought of that I thought was really helpful is a vow is almost like a vocation or a calling from the enemy that we sign on to. Now, we never say it out loud. We're like, the purpose of my life is to never let anyone hurt me again. That's a weird thing to put on a resume, right? But that's kind of can be the thing that we're operating from. Like, most of our life is dedicated to not being rejected again. Most of our life is being dedicated to being secure and never being in need again if we experienced poverty or something like that. The word vocation, literally, it comes from the Latin word vocatio, which means a calling or a summon. It's derived from vocare, meaning to call. And again, the etymology reflects this concept of being called to a particular purpose. And it's almost like the enemy takes our wounds and he goes, hey, I've got a calling for you. Did you like how this feels, bud? No? Then let's make sure it never happens again. And you know who's going to keep it from happening ever again? You. Which is just too much pressure. And this is a problem because our ultimate vocation as followers of Jesus, again, is to love God and to love people. We might have sub-vocations like professions where we uniquely live that out to unique people in a unique way as a pastor or a therapist or a barista or a teacher or a mom or a dad or a business owner. But those are all unique hows of expressing the same what. And the what is loving God and loving people with everything we have, which we cannot do, by the way, if our true calling, that we don't say out loud, if the true calling we're living from is something like, I need to always be perfect or never fail or never trust anyone. Would you agree? If that's, like, at some point, your ability to love people is going to be affected by that as a vow. Does that make sense? Something's going to have to give, which leads to today's outline. Three of these are short. One of these is long, if you're worried. I've got 4 points. Number one, what are lies and vows? Number two, how do vows keep us from loving others well? Number three, how can we discern what our vows are? And number four, how can we increasingly live free from our vows? All right, so what are lies and vows? We've got a slide here. A lie, pretty simple. It's a false belief, and in the context of today's message, it's a false belief about God, others, or ourselves that we often take on as a result of pain. A vow, on the other hand, is an attempt to, by our flesh to protect ourselves or take control of a situation so that we don't have to trust God. But to start, I want to talk today about how lies and vows interact. The way it normally works, again, is we experience pain in a fallen world. And then the enemy comes in and gives us a message to make sense of that painful event, relationship, or dynamic. Again, you're the type of person that's worth leaving. Or it's on you to provide for yourself, no one else. And then we respond to that feeling by making a vow from the flesh. And again, the flesh, this is really important, the flesh is the part of us that is separate from God. It's the part of us that doesn't trust God. It is self-focused, self-absorbed, self-righteous, self-protective, and self-ish. It's a whole lot of self. It's not our physical body. That's a misconception throughout church history. Our physical bodies are good. The scriptures teach that we are embodied souls. Our soul cannot go where our body does not go, and our body cannot go where our soul does not go. We're going to have bodies and souls in the new creation even. Our bodies are good. Some of you need to know that. Your body is good, even if you wish it was different. I was making this point at Restored LA, and I said, even these white legs, they're as pale as it gets. And the guy after, he was like, man, I was thinking that, the same thing. I was like, whoa, those legs are so white, man. But they are good. I was like, they are. They take me to where I need to go. I will never get a tan. I think I told you guys this. I grew up on the border. My nickname was Tomate, which is tomato in Spanish, because of what my face would do when we would play kickball, which is why I can't go. It's a trauma response. So again, when the New Testament is talking about our flesh, it's not our physical body. It's the selfish part of us that doesn't want to trust God nor love people. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, it says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. Paul's saying that walking in the Spirit is faith working itself in love. Faith in the New Testament, word pistos, it's synonymous with the word trust. Faith isn't like, I hope it'll work out. It's I'm trusting and assuming it will work out. Faith is like putting on a seatbelt, believing that it will work. It's not going, I think there's a unicorn somewhere in an unexplored part of Antarctica. It's trust. So Paul is saying that all that counts in the Christian life is trusting God that allows us to love others sacrificially. Trusting God in such a way where we're freed up to love others sacrificially. And again, we cannot actively love others by trusting God in faith if we're more focused on loving ourselves and only trusting ourselves. Again, a vow is a commitment we make because we don't trust God to take care of us, which causes us to protect ourselves, but often keeps us from loving others well. A vow is us doing something about it. And by the way, a little clue, if you want to write this down, it's usually phrased, I will always or I will never. I will always or I will never. Again, it's something we think we need to do that we don't need to do because it's rooted in a lie. We see this type of temptation toward a vow of self-protection from Satan and the temptation of Jesus. If you guys have Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 4. We'll be in verses 1 through 11. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter approached him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Again, are you really the Son of God? And take care of yourself. Take matters into your own hands. God cannot be trusted. Provide the comfort you need, the sustenance you need. Verse 4, he answered, it is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So he's saying, hey, you need importance. Make sure people respect and admire you. I know some people that grew up, whether it was their actual parents or people at school, but they experienced bullying early on. And they go, I'm going to be important and people are going to respect me. And I'm never going to be disrespected ever again. It's a pretty consistent vow you'll see out there. And that obviously is not great for relationships. Verse 7, Jesus told him, it is also written, do not test the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, I will give you all these things if you fall down and worship me. Again, power, right? Make sure you are on top. Jesus will one day have the name above every name, but this isn't the way to go about it. Then Jesus told him, go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil left him and angels came and began to serve him. So the enemy comes in and he questions Jesus' identity and the Father's trustworthiness. He tempts Jesus with power and importance and provision. And again, if Satan used this strategy of questioning Jesus' identity during a time of pain to get him to take matters into his own hands, to protect and provide for himself in such a way that would alienate him from God. Guys, this is probably his best play. During the NFL playoffs, there's often a moment, which by the way, guys, Grant preaching for 6 weeks, better preaching than me, but also no sports analogies. So you're welcome, right? Every once in a while. During the NFL playoffs, there's often a moment where a play is used that wasn't used all season. It isn't on game film for opposing teams to plan for. Sometimes teams need to use them during the regular season to get back into a game that they're out of. And when they do, commentators will often point out, man, it's a shame because NFL teams often will keep their best plays for the playoffs. Like, oh, you put this on film. What a waste. Coaches can think, man, I wish I could have tucked that away to surprise a better team, like in the playoffs when the competition is more fierce and the stakes are higher. Now, Satan knows of all the humans he has ever tempted and tried to hurt, none have walked in the power of the Spirit like Jesus. He knows if he wants to defeat Jesus, he has to throw the kitchen sink at Jesus. He's got a double team, confused coverages, kind of whatever it takes. Jesus defeats him, but what I want you to catch this morning is that if Satan brought this game plan when he got into it with Jesus, he definitely thinks it'll work with you. J.D. Greer, commenting on this passage, says this in one of his books. He says, one of Satan's most effective weapons, I believe, is making us forget the identity the Father has declared over us in Christ and basing our sense of approval on how well you've done. You can actually see that played out in the life of Jesus. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he tried to redirect Jesus' attention from the Father's declaration onto other sources of validation. Jesus told the enemy that he did not need bread or protection to prove he was the Father's son. The Father's declaration over him was sufficient. Don't you think it's significant that Satan began by trying to get Jesus to take his eyes off of the identity the Father had declared over him and to seek validation in other ways? Satan's approach to us is the same way. It says, when Satan takes our eyes off of what's been spoken over us, the gateway is then open for all the other temptations. Jesus responded to these temptations by speaking confidently of the Father's care for him. Each day Jesus says to us, you are my beloved child. I am well pleased in you. Now live that way. Satan, on the other hand, says, look at you. Look at the condition of your circumstances. Look at how poorly you're living. There is no way you're God's beloved child. Which voice are we going to believe? There's an eternity of difference between them. He says, when my oldest daughter, Carrie, was 6 years old, she was very timid. I couldn't get her to try anything new. New foods, new playgrounds, rides at the fair, skydiving, bear hunting, cave spelunking, none of it. I'd encourage her to try something, and she'd say, I'm scared, Daddy, I don't want to. I talked to her several times about the need to be brave. One day, she and my 4-year-old daughter, Allie, and I were riding in the car and talking about the state fair coming to town. I said, maybe this year, Kari, so we can do the Ferris wheel. In my rearview mirror, I could see fear growing in her eyes. No, Daddy, she said, I can't. I don't want to. I said, as the dad, Kari, so you know you're just going to have to be brave sometimes. Sometimes you have to just try new things. It was not like I was asking her to go through that creepy clown exhibit or anything. She looked down and said, I know, Daddy. Sometimes I feel like I'm just a big scaredy cat. Honestly, I was a little frustrated at this point, and I said triumphantly, that's right, Carrie. Sometimes you are a scaredy cat, and you'll never go anywhere in life until you become brave. My 4-year-old Allie, who was listening to all of this, looked over at her with the sweetest, most sincere expression and said, no, Carrie, you are not a scaredy cat. You are my big sister. I felt like someone slapped me in the face with a 2x4. I thought, great. My 4-year-old is the voice of the Holy Spirit, and I am the voice of Satan. So again, the pattern is we experience a trying time of pain or fear. Think wilderness. The enemy lies to us about God's character and our identity. If you're God's son or daughter, fill in the blank. And then we often respond by taking the bait, by making a vow and going, I'll never run out of money, or I'll never allow anyone to ever disrespect me again. Or I'll always be in control, which people love, right? If that's yours, your spouse digs it. And then that leads to us living a life where we develop patterns where we're inhibited from giving and receiving the love of Jesus to people we're in relationship with. Again, if we have to protect ourselves, we can't love people sacrificially because we've got to keep everything for us. Which leads to my next point, how do vows impact our lives? How do vows impact our lives? Preparing for this message, I read a story by a counselor named John Trent. And it's a quick story. It does involve domestic violence. It does not go into detail, but I do want to tell you that if that's something that some of you that's hard for you to listen to, or is something that you grew up with or had exposure, or you know, you have trauma connected to that, you can feel free to step out, but it will be fairly quick. But John Trent shared a story regarding three brothers who grew up in a home with domestic violence. And it's a story about three boys who grew up in a home marked by significant challenges. Their father struggles with alcoholism, which often leads to these volatile situations, violent situations. One night, their father came home drunk and a conflict erupted between him and his wife. As tensions rose, the father acted violently. The oldest son, driven by a mix of protective instinct and anger, intervenes by confronting his father and forcibly separating him from his mother. In his overwhelmed state, the oldest son, he actually leaves the house angry after that's done. Meanwhile, the youngest son, feeling just completely terrified and powerless, hides under his bed upstairs, physically and emotionally distancing himself from the chaos downstairs. And when the oldest brother leaves, the middle son steps in. He attempts to de-escalate the situation in his own way. He tries to make the father happy by offering help, hoping to restore calmness and safety to the family. Now, here's what's important. That wound that they all experienced resulted in three different approaches to life, Trent says. He says the oldest son vowed he would fight before things got that bad. And can you guess how he went through life? Always in perpetual conflict, trying to use intimidation and machismo to control people he's in relationship with. The middle son would become a people pleaser. He learned to be passive. His vow is that he would always find a way to keep the peace so that he wouldn't have to experience that kind of pain again. And you can imagine his life looks very different. He has almost no conflicts, but he ends up in codependent relationships where he can't speak up and often gets pushed around by unhealthy people who demands too much. He often gets used by people. And then lastly, the youngest son, who hid under the bed, also vowed he would never deal with this kind of emotional pain. Whenever he sensed it, he either ran or would use substances to numb himself. But either way, whether it was ghosting people that were complicated or running to a substance, he's like, I cannot feel what that thing is. And so his life is marked by avoidance. Now, I hope you see, like, that impacts how you live. That impacts your ability to love God and love people. And so the idea is that we have to be aware of the ways that we're trying to live life apart from God, live life in vows. And so I have this slide. It's called The Flow of Vows. And so what we've got is an experience that moves into a lie or an interpretation of that experience. That moves into a vow, a promise you make to yourself, which then leads to an impact on your relationship with God and with others. And again, as I've walked with people pastorally, I've seen the weight of this over time with people. For example, let's say you experienced, you can leave it up because I'll unpack these. But imagine you grew up in an experience of deep neglect. You grew up with parents who make it very clear early and often that they're too busy for you or that they don't care. And that could be for a bunch of different reasons. But whenever you asked for help, early on you realize no one's catching this. I'm on my own to deal with this thing. A potential lie you might believe is, I'm not worthy of love. That's an interpretation. And then a vow would be, I'm never going to ask anyone to help me ever again. Or on the flip side, just to be clear, I don't have too much time for this, but another thing we can do, a vow often is either, I never want to feel this again, or I'm not going to allow anyone close to me to feel this way either. And so often I've seen that people who were neglected as kids are gnarly overbearing as parents. And they like, does that make sense? And so I read this book recently and it said, it said that parents in our parents' generation often thought, I feel guilty if I miss a game. And a lot of millennial parents feel guilty if they miss a practice. It's this idea that I have to be at everything all the time. I have to protect them from everything, which leads to burnout and a ton of other stuff. Our expectations on ourselves as parents are way too high. We think we need to be a therapist and a sports coach and a disciplinarian and academic tutor whiz, and we have to protect them from all pain. And you're really just asked to be a parent. Does that make sense? To create a sense of boundaries and safety and love them and help them become the person God's called them to be. But you can see how these vows could really get going. An effect on your relationships with others could be you're going to struggle to have deep relationships because you never want to ask for things or be vulnerable. Or again, you can kind of move into addiction really easily. as you try to meet legitimate needs in illegitimate ways. All kinds of different sin issues that might pop up with that. Another one could be maybe it's not neglect, maybe experience of deep criticism growing up. Maybe you were constantly criticized for not being good enough. Maybe it was, why aren't you like your brother or sister who's better at everything than you? Or that's how it felt, whether that was explicit or implicit. Maybe you had an intense sports dad or, parents that expected a lot academically and you didn't feel like you could ever live up to those standards and they let you know that. And a lie you can believe is, I'm not good enough to be loved. And so a vow could be, I'm going to be always be good enough. Or I need to be perfect. Or I'll never fail. Which are hard to keep going. Perfectionism leads to stress in your relationships. It means you'll never feel like you've done enough. Can lead to overworking where you neglect your spouse. It can lead to overworking where you just burn out. You can go on and on and on, but this idea that you need to be perfect can lead to like obsessiveness in your relationships. Maybe you had an experience of overt abuse. Where a child experiences physical or emotional abuse, sexual abuse, leading to feelings of worthlessness or fear. A lie you might believe is, I'm worthless and unlovable. And a vow might be, I'll never let anyone get close enough to hurt me again. You see that? And again, it's going to be hard to love people well or love God well if we're not willing to get close to him or to others. It might be abandonment, like I mentioned earlier. A child's abandoned by one or both parents. And a lie might be, man, I'm not important and I'll always be left alone. Or I'll never depend, and then a vow might be, I'll never depend on anyone but me, or I'll never let anyone leave me again. Now, there are different ways to not let people leave you. One could be, again, you kind of lose yourself and go, whatever you want, right? Like, where do you want to go to eat? Wherever you want to go to eat, right? What preference do you have? I have no, my only preference is your preference, right? Did this bother you? No, the only thing that bothered me is that it might have bothered you, right? You're obsessed about what people think of you, It's like, oh man, you start smothering people. That can be an effect of it because you go, and again, it can go, I don't want anyone to leave me ever again, or I don't want to be surprised. So it can also be, I'm going to push people away. Second one, I'm going to do the opposite. I'm going to push people away before they can push me away. Some of the strangest experiences any of us will ever have with relationships is when people function this way and they're like, I want to be so close to you. Get away from me. Right? Kind of a yo-yo. And you're like, dude, I don't know what's happening, but I know I don't want to be in a relationship with you if this is the pattern. A third one could even be you become a violent, abusive person yourself. You're never going to leave me because I'm never going to let you. You become controlling and possessive and scary. So again, I hope you can see the ways that the vows can show up and really complicate things. For the sake of time, I'm just going to move to number 3 and 4, which are shorter but important. By the way, if you want to talk about this stuff at all, we, Grant or I, would love to talk to you in the coming weeks. Again, if we obviously have the counseling network, if you need referrals for counseling or you just want to talk to a pastor, or maybe get a feel for where you're at, we would love to help you. So you don't have to figure this out today. But number 3, how can we discern what our vows are? And I have by prayerfully paying attention to a couple things. The first is kind of memories and messages. Where do I remember kind of feeling this way? Second one is self-talk statements. What do you usually feel like you have to do? Like, I have to do this. Or I'm never going to let this happen. What are you often believing about yourself when you feel like you have to do something? Avoidance patterns would be another one. What do I avoid at all costs that isn't physically dangerous? What do I avoid at all costs that isn't physically dangerous? God wired you and designed you to stay away from things that are physically dangerous. That's not bad. That's the healthy part of trauma, is you're learning a lesson from a wound and you don't want to get hurt again. But what are things that are not physically dangerous that you're keeping at arm's length that maybe is even making life complicating or hurting people you love? Could be a place or a person or a topic. You're like, nope, MC Hammer, can't touch this. Not doing it. And the last one would be relational patterns. What tends to make you most upset in relationships? If your relationships go bad, what usually happens? How do you usually feel? There's probably an always or a never in there. A thing you are pushing away. Where again, you're trying to live life independently from God, all on your own. with your own resources, which are, I hate to break it to you, are limited compared to a sovereign God. Which leads to number four, how can we increasingly live free from our vows? How can we, increasingly live free from our vows? First one is just name them or confess them. The heart of the fall is humanity saying, I want to live independently from God. I don't want to trust him, and I want to do things my way. That's the heart of a vow. It's a kind of a micro version of that meta reality. But one of the things scripture teaches over and over again is that when we bring the things of our hearts out into the light, that there is freedom and there is help. I mentioned this before, one of the best definitions of grace you can find theologically is this idea of help outside of yourself. And when we bring things into light, we can get the help we need. Recently, one of my kids was dealing with a physical kind of ailment, and they'd been trying to tough it out for a few weeks. And when I realized what had been going on, I was like, oh my gosh, no, we got to get you to a doctor to get this thing cleared up. But that help couldn't have come up because we wouldn't have known until they told us. And spiritually, it's the same way. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 says this. It says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So when we confess, we feel closer not just to God, but to each other. When we experience Jesus taking away our guilt. Verse 8 says, on the other hand, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have to name, hey, God, I believe I can do life apart from you deep down. It's my functional statement of faith. I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and I believe in one of his sons, Andy Rogers, who can give himself everything he needs on his own terms. I believe that I always need blank or that I must never blank. A second thing is renouncing them in prayer can be really helpful. So just literally write down what are the things you think you always need or never need that can cause you to live independently from God and confess those before him. But even to say, Father, I confess this reality. I renounce the vow that I must always fill in the blank. And the truth is you care about me, so I don't need this vow. The third one is bravely practice not walking in them. Friend of our church, guy that's helped our church at different times, a guy named Steve Cuss, he wrote a book called Managing Leadership Anxiety. And one of the things that he talks about is, he says, self-awareness is overrated. And he says, for a lot of people, especially kind of millennials, Gen Z, people that have grown up on like what Harry Potter character quizzes are you on social media and the Enneagram and personality tests and self. I think they should change from social media to self media. What if they renamed social media self-promotion? Which would be so accurate. But in the age of the self, he goes, people are obsessed with knowing things about them, even their story, and then they don't do anything about it. And so he said, man, going to therapy to understand your story or looking at the Enneagrams, all that stuff, he said, that's like a cancer diagnosis. That's not like your superpower as an X-Man. It's like, here's the broken things in me, your idols, right? I've used the idol framework, you know, the color thing. It's like, oh, I'm an approval idol guy. Dude, you're supposed to put that to death. Hey, I'm kind of an approval idol guy, carried around my neck and a little approval idol. It's like, no, that'll hurt people if you keep walking in that. And so brave practice means doing the opposite of what the vow is calling you to do. Repentance, turning around. If you believe you have to be perfect, turn something in that is adequate but not impressive to your boss. Something where you're meeting the demands, you're doing your job, but he's not going to go, wow, look at that guy, right? We can go on and on. If you struggle with, I have to have people always be happy with me, tell people no and don't give a reason. Maybe even practice texting no. No, thank you. Sorry, I have plans. That's it. I recently texted someone something and they sent me a 3-paragraph thing saying no, and they never said no. They gave me a lot of reasons why they might say no, and they never could bring themselves to say it. Pretty mature person too. And so I just want to say this can be hard, right? Another one, I love this. Dallas Willard, when he was a professor at USC, he's a phenomenal Christian thinker, professor of philosophy at the University of Southern California, secular school. He was in a class, and he had a friend who sat in on his class, and the friend was a Christian, and there was a kid in the class, he was like 20, and he, you know, Willard's like 70 at this point, and the kid is like saying, atheism makes sense, you're an idiot for being a Christian, and he kind of goes on and on, and then Dallas Willard goes, okay, thank you for your perspective, and he goes, okay, we're going to close the class, and his friend goes, dude, you could have destroyed that guy with your philosophy. Like, you could have, you know, and he goes, oh, I'm just practicing not having the last word. I don't need people to think I'm smart. I'm following Jesus. Does that make sense? So you go, you don't do the thing that you think you need to do. And then, you know, your soul and even your brain, research is revealing, goes, oh, I didn't actually need that. I am okay. I can walk in freedom. Last two, ask for accountability. We're prone to wander, but we don't often feel it. We wander. That's the point of wandering. Your ship gets moving, and then you realize, oh, man, I'm 2 degrees off, and I'm heading in a direction I want to go in. And so to share with people in your life, I have this tendency to believe that I must or I must always or I must never, and it leads me to all kinds of sin and dysfunction and pain. And so I want to – I'd love to talk about that. Maybe once a month we just chat for a little while and just go, I mean, how's it going with that belief that you have to fill in the blank? What would it look like to trust God with your life instead of doing it all yourself? What would it look like to maybe stop overworking to trust that God will provide for you? Or what would it look like to maybe pare down your schedule so you don't have to make everyone happy by being at everything they invite you to or whatever it is? And then lastly, just receiving gospel truth in community. I realized that one of the key lies I believed, back to the beginning of the message, was I have to keep things together. And I'll never forget a time I was with a friend and they just read Psalm 121 to me, which says over and over and over again, the Lord keeps you. The Lord keeps you from stumbling. The Lord keeps you from destruction. The Lord keeps the things that you need with you. And I got to remember, that's true. Like, that's actually true. It's not something I have to do on my own. And we all are prone to believe lies. We all need truth presented to us and invitations to believe it in a fresh way. And at communion, by the way, is a time to do that. Communion is a time where we remember our true identity, where we remember the source of our true provision, where we remember that Jesus proved that God is inherently trustworthy. I know earlier I mentioned the enemy's plan for your life story. I have a second one called Jesus' redemption of our life story. And I'm not going to read all the subpoints. What I want you to see is that he heals our wounds and forgives our sins. He gives us a new identity that is rooted in truth. Our calling is Jesus' desire for our vocation, not our own. When we worship Jesus instead of idols, he gives to us instead of taking from us. Every other idol, when we give to it, it takes from us. But Jesus lays his life down to give to us, and that's who we're responding to. And then the fruit of your life on the right, I will read those, is you're able to tell the truth about yourself. You're able to live at a sustainable pace, able to say no. You're increasingly free from addiction and its corresponding shame. You're able to appreciate God's good gifts without becoming controlled by them. You have increased joy and hope. You can learn to live from rest and overflow. You can learn to live a life of generosity and gratitude as opposed to anxiety and impending doom when you consider your life and your finances and your relationships. And people will encounter Jesus through you. And so Jesus provides for us what we don't have to provide for ourselves. We're not orphans if we've been adopted into his family. He is the one who will protect us. He's the one that will give us our worth. We don't have to prove ourselves. So we're free to put these vows down at the foot of the cross, at the table with the body and blood, with the bread and the wine. I'll close with two verses that have become increasingly precious to me. They're out of 1 Peter chapter 1, and I love to read them whenever I do premarital counseling. We do this, you know, kind of 10-week premarital counseling thing, and I like to start here. It says, "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors." So there's this idea that there's a way of life we had received that we were responding to with vows, whether we were trying to over the top reject what they did or we were trying to reflect what they did. There was an empty way of life that wasn't working. And we were redeemed from it, rescued from it. Again, the end of verse 18, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. And so the gospel offers us freedom. He heals our wounds. He forgives our sins. He sets us free to love him and love others and live life and life abundant. And that's what we remember every time we go into communion. So right now I want to call the worship team up. And what I love to do is just take a time to go into communion. And before you take communion, Mara, are you okay to strum maybe for five-ish minutes? What I would love for you to sit with is to just ask yourself, where are the areas that I want to live independently from God? Like, what are my vows? Again, a thing that might help you, a clue might be, you know, what are the things that I might say, I will always blank or I will never blank? Ways to protect yourself, a certain identity, be someone apart from God. So I'd encourage you to think about that as Mara strums. And then I would encourage you, if you're a follower of Jesus and you're here today, to come up to take communion. And as you do that, to confess to him, Lord, I don't want to live like I have to take care of myself. The cross and resurrection are proof I don't have to take care of myself. You take care of me. You have met my deepest needs. You have given me identity. You provide for me in ways I can never imagine. You protect me in ways I can never imagine. And you all will make everything okay one day. And I can trust you that this train ride, even though it gets bumpy, it's going where it needs to go. And so let's just take a few minutes to consider what your vows might be. It could be helpful to write them down. Let's contemplate them. Jesus, thank you for meeting our needs. Our greatest need was our alienation from God. And you reconcile us through your body, through your life, through your death, through your resurrection. And at communion, would we remember that our greatest problem has been solved. And if while we were your enemies, you died for us, how much more are you for us in this life? How much more do we not need to protect ourselves? How much more do we not need to assert an identity for ourselves? How much more do we not need to control anyone? And so, Lord, would you use communion now as a moment of both repentance, turning from our self-trust and reliance to faith, trusting in you and you alone, our good King. Amen.
We've had some sweet family moments today, beautiful time of worship, an amazing message, just such a helpful message today, Andy. Thank you. Let me just pray us out and we'll close. Spirit, I thank you for the ways that you have met with us today. I thank you that you're with us, highlighting things, teaching, comforting, convicting, challenging, whatever we might have needed today. I ask even now as we leave that you would continue teaching us and speaking to us about vows and lies, highlighting those, making them clear to us, and helping us to respond to you. I pray you would help us to live more into our identity in Christ, to live into the freedom that is in him. And I just pray for your blessing in us as we go into this week, for your grace and help to follow you and serve you and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week, everyone.